Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit.
I do have Ephesians chapter 2 in front of you, and that would be helpful. Page 1174. And let's pray before we begin. Father, we pray that you would speak to us through this part of your word. We pray that you would cause us to treasure Jesus more and more, and all that we have in him, all that he has done for us, all that he has made us through your redeeming love. In his name, amen. There are times when it's good to look back. Many of us will have had an annual appraisal at work, or maybe a parents' evening, which was reviewing the last year, the progress that had been made, the skills that had been acquired and developed, and maybe some areas for improvement, some blunders that could have been avoided, and so on. Well, here in Ephesians, the Apostle Paul is encouraging his readers to do exactly that, to look back so that they might better understand, better appreciate where they are now. And as he looks back, the change that has happened is wholly positive, not in the least negative, nor is it a gradual trend, a steady progress. No, it's been a step change, an instant transformation that has taken place that he wants them to appreciate. You'll notice verse 11 begins with the word therefore. That points us back to what he's just been saying, what Will was talking about last week, that they have been made alive in Christ. They were once dead, spiritually dead, cut off from the source of life. That's the natural position of us all. But God had made them alive in Christ, verse 5. They've been given the gift of life, life with God through Jesus Christ. And now he's calling on them to remember that change to them as individuals, has also changed things corporately. Put it another way, that change on the vertical between them and God has also changed things horizontally. In this church, there were two different groups. Gentiles who'd, Christians who'd been Jews, and Christians who'd been Gentiles. That is, non-Jews. The Gentiles are called the uncircumcised by the Jews, who call themselves the circumcision. And much of this passage is concerned with the relationship between these two groups. But there's also a third party too. And that is God, of course. Caught up in the relationship between the Jewish group and the Gentile group is their relationship with God. And here's Paul urging them to look back and see what those relationships used to be like. In the Old Testament, the Jews were God's chosen people, and Paul refers to that special relationship in verse 12, where he talks about citizenship in Israel, that is, belonging to God's people. He also talks about the covenants of promise, that they had God's special promises, that he would be their God, and that they would be his people. But for the Gentiles, there wasn't any relationship between them and God. Verse 11-12 here, Paul says, you weren't part of God's chosen people. You had no part in those promises God made. In fact, you were without hope and without God in the world. There was no relationship between the Gentiles and God. Oh yes, the Greeks and the Romans, they had many gods, but they were without the one true God. And as far as the situation between Gentiles and Jews went, Paul refers, verse 14, to the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility between them. That divide between Jew and Gentile was like a great chasm. We sometimes talk about Northern Ireland being a divided society. But the divide between Jew and Gentile was far greater. Worse even than the apartheid of South Africa. The Jews referred to the Gentiles as dogs and considered them unclean. If a Jewish boy married a Gentile girl, his family would hold a funeral for him. Well, that's hostility for you, isn't it? If you married a Gentile, you were as good as dead. There was a barrier between them. In fact, there was a literal barrier in the Temple of Jerusalem, a solid wall of rock between the Gentile and Jewish areas, with warning notices. We didn't just say, trespassers will be prosecuted. It said, trespassers will be executed. But Paul wants them to look back and remember how it used to be, but he does so because he wants to show them how those relationships are now changed in Christ. Between the Gentile Christian and God, he says, verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. You who were far away from God, who had no relationship with him, have been brought near by Jesus' death. Later in verse 16, he talks about being reconciled to God through the cross. Previously, there'd been hostility between them. They'd been living in God's world as if he wasn't there, and that had provoked God's hostility towards them. That's how it is for anyone before they come to Jesus, before they benefit from his death. But through the cross, that hostility has been quenched. And so in verse 17, Paul describes how Christ came to preach peace to those who are far away. That is, to the Gentiles. All these verses then are describing how a relationship has now been established between these Gentile Christians and God through the work of Jesus. As we rely on the death of Jesus, we're brought back into relationship with the God who made us. Instead of war, there is now peace. Verse 18 explains how we now have access to God by the Spirit. A relationship with God where we can approach Him, talk to Him, ask Him for things by His Spirit in us. Well, what about the Jews and God? We've seen that they had an established relationship with God, but now in Christ, that has changed. Verse 16 refers to Jesus reconciling both Jew and Gentile to God through His death. And verse 17, Jesus preaches peace to those who are far away, Gentiles, and to those who are near, the Jews. So although they had a relationship in the past, under the old covenant, there was still a work of reconciling and peacemaking to be done. The difference that makes for Jews is seen in verse 18. Both Jew and Gentile now have access to the Father by the Spirit. Previously, those Old Testament believers, their relationship was always through someone else, indicated by that broken line there, through a priest. A bit like if you and I wanted to go and speak to King Charles. If we phone up Buckingham Palace, he isn't going to answer the phone. It'll be some minion. It has to be through some third party. But now, through Jesus, they each have access to God. They have the Holy Spirit in them, rather than only being given to Jews for special occasions. They've been given direct access to God. So what does all this mean for the relationship between Jew and Gentile? Verse 14, for He Himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in His flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in Himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. So Jesus has brought peace between them and God, but He's also brought peace between each of them, between Jew and Gentile. In Him, those two warring factions are reconciled. He's made those two opposing groups one. When we think of Jesus' death on the cross, we usually think of His purpose in reconciling us to God. Rightly so. But along with that, He had another purpose. He destroyed that dividing wall of hostility by abolishing in His flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. Now the context of verse 11, circumcision, makes that clear, that it's the outward symbols, the ceremonial law, that Paul is talking about. All the things that mark the Jews out as a special people are now done away with. Jesus did it in His flesh, the sacrifice of His body on the cross. So those Old Testament sacrifices are no longer needed. No more food laws. All the things that kept Jew and Gentile apart have gone.
And verse 15, His purpose was to create in Himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. Jesus forges them together into a brand new people, a new humanity. So our diagram needs changing a little bit. Not just a connecting line, That doesn't quite represent what Paul is saying. The two have become one. The two have been made into one new man. So those two circles now coincide. There aren't Jew and Gentile in this new group anymore. They're simply Christian. What they have in common in Jesus Christ is now far greater, far more important than whatever differences might have once separated them. Jesus creates a new humanity, a new people. And if that's the case between Jew and Gentile, so it is between us who are entirely Gentile believers, I'm guessing. If Jesus' work on the cross dissolves that hostility, then it dissolves every hostility. It breaks down every barrier between believers. In the England football team, there are always players from several Premier League teams. When they're playing for their club sides, the rivalry is fierce. Liverpool versus Man United, Man United versus Arsenal, and so on. But when they play for England, they take off their team colours and put on the England shirt. They become part of the same team. They now have the same identity. They're united together instead of being against each other. So in Christ, it's as if we all take off the particular shirt that defines us and we put on the same shirt to become part of the same team, united together. It's not just that when we meet another Christian, we know that we've both been forgiven, so we ought to be nice to each other. Not just that we both know God, so we ought to be friendly. No, it's much deeper than that. All of us who are Christians have been united in one new humanity. We're fused together, bound together in Christ. So when we come to Christ, we all come the same way. Young and old, rich and poor, educated and illiterate, black and white. The ground at the foot of the cross is level ground. No inequalities. We come only as sinners needing forgiveness. And thus God creates in Jesus one new humanity. In the words of the song that we're going to sing later, beneath the cross of Jesus, his family is my own, one stranger's chasing selfish dreams, now one through grace alone. Now, there's a lot of confusion today about Christian unity. We read headlines such as Anglican unity under threat and so on. But we've just seen that in Christ, we're made one. So Christian unity is not something we have to create or manufacture. Rather, every true Christian belongs to this one new man. Unity is a guaranteed result of the gospel. It's not a unity that can be seen any more than our forgiveness can be seen. Doesn't mean that we all wear the same uniform. Rather, it is a unity that is created by Christ that will only be seen on that day when we gather around the throne of heaven. In the meantime, we give evidence of that unity in the way that we relate to one another. But it's not something that we have to try and manufacture. How will gospel unity be strengthened? Well, it will be strengthened as the gospel's hold on our lives is strengthened, as we grow in clarity about the gospel. We will more and more realize all that we share in Christ. What tends to happen these days is the opposite of that. In order to try and keep us all together in the Church of England, the truth is fudged. The clarity is lost. This is what one of the committees putting together Church of England services said. We have tried to produce forms of words which are capable of various interpretations. only by using such language as does not require any one interpretation can we produce a liturgy which all will be able to use and which each will be able to interpret to his own convictions. It's a policy of deliberate ambiguity to paper over the cracks. It might maintain an outward uniformity. We can all use the same services. But that sort of unity is a sham. Real unity is unity in the truth, not uniformity at the expense of truth. And it's a unity shared by all who are in Christ, regardless of denomination. One of the lovely things about the Northwest Gospel Partnership is to see churches from different denominations joining together in the gospel. In contrast to the old ecumenical movement, which by and large was unity at the expense of the gospel, only an outward show. The unity of the church that Jesus is building is not under threat. It says here, he has made the two one. That unity is not threatened by issues which might cause havoc in the Church of England. Havoc in a denomination is not the same as threatening the unity of the church, the real church. From verse 19, Paul spells out the consequences of such unity. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. In Jesus, there's the formation of a new family. We're no longer a bunch of individuals, separated by our differences. When we turn to Jesus, we become fellow members of God's household. Jesus has not created a new club. He's formed a new family, God's household. That means that we should think of our fellow Christians as brothers and sisters. Paul changes the metaphor in verse 20-21, but the point is similar. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone, in him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. The picture is that of a building, but not any ordinary building. It's a temple where God lives. There's a new temple being built, not made of bricks and mortar, but people. What a staggering picture. This little group of believers in Ephesus, this strange mixture of Jew and Gentile, slave and free, all shapes and sizes, is the temple of the true and living God, where God lives by his Spirit. What a privilege. God no longer ties himself to holy places and holy buildings. Instead, by his Spirit, he lives amongst his people. Now, the foundation of this building is, verse 20, the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. The foundations of any building are vitally important. And the foundation of the church is the teaching of the apostles, that band chosen by Jesus, and the prophets, teachers who'd received and passed on the word of God. So for us, that means the church is built on the foundation of the Bible. That's where we find the teaching of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus as a central figure. Now, if the foundation is in place, it doesn't need to be relayed, does it? A foundation is only laid once. So we don't expect new apostles and prophets today. The word of God has come. It's here for us. The foundation has been laid. And now the church is to be built on that foundation. If you try and build on a different foundation, well, it's a different building. It's no longer the Church of Jesus Christ. It might be a nice group of people, a nice social circle. They might even sing songs. But it's not a church if it's not built on the Bible. The church stands and falls only as it remains loyal to the Scriptures. That's why Article 20 of the 39 Articles of the Church of England says, it is not lawful for the church to order anything contrary to God's written word. But sadly, that is what is happening in our denomination today. Since November, when General Synod narrowly passed a motion to start using prayers of blessing for same-sex couples, it is ordering what is contrary to God's written word. Not only departing from its own foundation document, but departing from the God-given foundation. And if we're building on a different foundation, it's no longer a church. Perhaps you've heard people say, we need to listen to what the Spirit is saying to the church today. Well, that sounds good. It sounds very religious. But the Spirit of God cannot be disagreeing with what he has already said. The New Testament was written so that we might know what we are to believe and where we are to stand. You see, whether we like it or not, there is a sense in which Christianity is an intolerant faith. It says that this and this alone is right and true. It's not my opinion or anyone else's opinion that matters. Not even the decision of General Synod or the House of Bishops. Rather, what does the Bible say? That's the foundation. Let's not be moved from it. And notice that it's a growing building, isn't it? Verse 21 there. It's still under construction. What is God doing today? He's building his church. Some places rapidly, other places more slowly, but everywhere God is building his church. And that means that a church will always be changing. Not shifting from the foundation, but growing upon that foundation. And if we're already a stone in the building, and suddenly a new stone lands beside us, well, it shakes us up a bit, doesn't it? There's a good deal of fitting together that's got to take place. Perhaps it feels uncomfortable. But that is what is supposed to be happening. It's a living, growing building. As soon as a stone lands on the wall, it should be expecting the next one to arrive alongside it, looking out for it, welcoming and receiving that new stone that is being added. And it says, here in Christ, we're being built together, joined together. And our unity, our living out of what Jesus has made us, speaks volumes to the world. When a varied group of people, who otherwise would have no interest in each other, might even be hostile to each other, where we're living out this gospel unity, then it shows the world who Jesus is and what he's done. Let me finish with some implications of what we have seen this evening. Ideally, each local church should be multi-age, multi-class, multi-racial, multi-background, multi-everything. The more differences there are, the more the unity of the gospel shines out. It's a lovely thing that has happened here at St. John's over the last 2 years or so. Of course, a church will reflect its area, but let's not limit our diversity. Let's not separate into little huddles. We're supposed to be all mixed up together. Yes, it's fine to have a women's Bible study and a men's breakfast and so on, as long as we don't just meet in those groups. Perhaps the most challenging implication concerns our attitude. I heard of one church that had a set of promises that people who wanted to join the church had to agree to. And it included this. We have a determination to welcome people different from ourselves for the sake of Christ. That's exactly the attitude expected of us if we're united together in Christ. We need to make that commitment to be devoted to one another, no matter how different we are, no matter how annoying we might find that Christian brother or sister to be. It won't always be easy. It goes against the grain of human nature. But that is to be the attitude of this family. Imagine someone walks in and sits next to you. They might be very different from you. You might be aware of barriers that exist. Well, you have a decision to make. Are you going to be polite and pleasant for a minute and then excuse yourself? Or are you going to welcome them as a brother or sister in Christ? But it's not just our attitude to new people. It's easy to get to know a certain group. But what about those we don't know? It's our attitude that keeps us in the group that we know and like. We need to see one another as brothers and sisters, with an attitude of care and concern, warmth and love, because Jesus has united us as a family. Every time you come to church, say to yourself, family, this is my family. We're united together in Christ.